Indeed, our God is great and greatly to be praised. We have an opportunity now to open up his word, to see, witness, to taste and see that his greatness is indeed good. So join me now as we seek to do that by first starting off in prayer. If you could, pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living and active word. We thank you that by it, we can come to understand who you are and what you require of us rightly. Lord, we thank you for the effect that it has on our hearts, how it grows us, how it shapes us, how it changes and molds us. So, Father, we ask that it would do that work now in our hearts, both individually and corporately as your people. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So every summer, for the last 9 summers for me, for my wife, her whole life, my family and I have joined our extended family in Ocean City, New Jersey, for our annual family beach trip. Now, while at home, so here in Charlotte, Chelsea does a great job of keeping the Morgan men eating healthy foods, but on vacation, we splurge. And one restaurant that I personally loved going to was a restaurant called Hamburger Construction Company. The Hamburger Construction Company. I say was because, unfortunately, the restaurant burned down a few years ago. But one summer, I believe our oldest, Ryle, was 2, maybe 3 years old. We were at this burger restaurant, and Chelsea and I decided, that we would let Ryle have his own order of French fries. Up to this point in his little life, if he did have French fries, it was because he was eating off of our plates. So we ordered the fries, and after a few minutes of waiting for the fries to come out, the waitress comes, takes this basket of fries, and places it right down in front of Ryle. Friends, you would have thought it was Christmas morning. His eyes lit up. He looked around, looked at the waitress as if to say, like, was this a mistake? And then he looked up and said, thank you, thank you, thank you. Our 3-year-old was in French fry heaven. He was so thankful for this unexpected gift that he literally continued to thank the waitress every single time he saw her pass by, regardless of if she knew, she heard him or not. Mouthful of fries, he would yell out, thank you, thank you. He couldn't help but declare loudly, publicly, to the waitress and really to everybody else in the restaurant that he was so thankful for this precious gift of deep-fried potatoes. Have you ever been around a truly thankful person? There is a humility. There's a joy that is so evident. In part, because they can clearly see what many of us don't take the time to see, that everything that we have is a gift from the Lord. It is good to give thanks, which is the emphasis of our psalm for this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 92. Psalm 92. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find it on page 498, 498 in the Pew Bibles. If you don't have a copy of God's Word to read for yourself throughout the course of the week, please do take that one as a gift from us to you. Psalm 92, a bit of context, is a hymn of praise and thanksgiving. A hymn of praise and thanksgiving, and it's found in the 4th book of the Psalter. And this 4th book as a whole, so Psalm 90 to 106, aims to communicate the truth that God's people have an eternal hope that is grounded in an eternal God. God's people have an eternal hope that is grounded in an eternal God. Psalm 92 covers this truth by specifically considering God's works, God's actions in securing Sabbath rest for his people. You'll notice the subscript found just beneath the title, A Psalm, A Song for the Sabbath. This was the original intent. This was the time and the place for this psalm to be sung among the people of God and on the Sabbath day. A day of rest that was instituted at creation in Genesis 2 and then codified on Sinai in Exodus 20. More than simply a day off of work, the Sabbath signifies spiritual rest, both now and an eternal rest to come. And here in Psalm 92, we see that part of that rest included a weekly reminder of our God's great works, his works among the people, among his people. The aim and purpose of this psalm is our aim and our purpose every Lord's day, to remember God's great works on behalf of his people. So for those who are taking notes, here's our main idea for this morning. What I would hope you would take away from our time in God's word this morning. Right worship of the Lord begins with right understanding of his works. Right worship of the Lord begins with right understanding of his works. And I think we'll see this to be the case as we consider three descriptions of God's works in Psalm 92. Three descriptions of God's works in Psalm 92. Description number one, his works are great. His works are great. Verses 1 through 5, this will be our longest point for this morning. His works are great. Description 2, his works are just. Verses 6 through 11, his works are just. And then description 3, his works are merciful and gracious. His works are merciful and gracious. Verses 12 to 15. Church family, my prayer is that our hearts would be filled with thankfulness as we consider the works of our God's hands in Psalm 92. Like a faithful and wise doctor, the Lord writes us a prescription for praise in verses 1 through 3. And he doesn't just say, hey, here, take the medicine. He actually gives us some reasons why we need to take this medicine in verses 4 and 5. God in his wisdom tells us what is good for us. And we see there in the passage, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. But why is it good? Why is it good to give thanks to God? What is it about giving thanks to God that benefits us? Well, the short answer is that it brings God's glory. It brings God glory. And anything that brings God glory is ultimately for our good. Friends, there are countless reasons. One might even say 10,000 reasons why it is good to give thanks to our God. Here's just three. Obedience. Obedience. Giving thanks to God is part of how we obey God. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, God commands his people to give thanks in all circumstances. And our obedience to his commands, it actually shows that we trust him. And as we trust him, we glorify him. And then building on that, thanksgiving is good for us because it requires remembering. It requires remembering. In order for us to genuinely give thanks, we must remember. God is glorified as we remember who he is and what he has done in Christ. It is very difficult to give thanks if you don't actually remember what it is you're giving thanks about. And then lastly, thanksgiving is good for us because it promotes humility. It promotes humility. When we've done the hard work of remembering how merciful and gracious our God is, we are naturally humbled. Our hard hearts are softened by the reality that God has not treated us as our sins deserve. But instead, friends, he's given us grace upon grace. And this is why giving thanks is for our good, because thankful hearts are humble hearts. Church family, it is good for us to give thanks. How can you grow in giving thanks this week? How might you slow down enough to remember God's faithfulness to you? You know, at the conclusion of today's service, we'll witness a baptism. Allow our sister Tessa's baptism to encourage you to remember God's faithfulness to you years ago and how he has sustained you up to this very day. I've given this application many times in different sermons, but I love it so much, I'll give it again. I would encourage you toward the practice of using your calendar app on your phone. What do I mean by that? When God has shown you a special grace of some sort, an answered prayer of some sort, and it particularly shows off his faithfulness in your life, go to your calendar app immediately, create an event, and set it for an annual reminder to remind you every single day or every single year on that day of God's faithfulness. I find this extremely helpful in cultivating a heart of thankfulness in my own life. So I've been doing that for about 10 years now. And listen for a moment, just three ways I was able to give thanks to God just over the past 10 days. So these popped up on my phone over the past 10 days. Here's one. 3 years ago, my sister-in-law adopted a set of twins. Praise God for this gift to our family. Was able to give thanks to the Lord for this adoption into our family. 9 years ago, my college roommate, one of my best friends, had his first baby girl. I was able to text him, praise the Lord for his kindness towards you and your first daughter's birth. 2 years ago, my sister-in-law became a Christian. Praise the Lord. She's been walking with Jesus for 2 years. No small thing there. Mercy remembered, prayers answered, God's faithfulness on display, all opportunities to give thanks to God. But this isn't an individual psalm. It's a corporate psalm, a song meant to be sung in the assembly. And so it's only right to take a moment to consider why it's good to give thanks in the assembly as a church. Three reasons. Giving thanks as a church encourages our faith. It encourages our faith. Hearing others give thanks reminds us of God's faithfulness in the lives of other believers. So if you're struggling to trust God's goodness, ask others around you, fellow members of the church, how they've seen God work in their lives. What are they thankful for and encouraged by in their lives? Second, giving thanks as a church promotes unity. Giving thanks as a church promotes unity. When the church gives thanks together, we are reminded of God's shared goodness to us in Christ. This builds unity. It strengthens our love for each other. We grow in thankfulness for every member of the body. And lastly, giving thanks as a church, it displays the gospel. It displays the gospel. A thankful congregation displays to outsiders that God is indeed alive, that God is indeed active among his people. Thankfulness is a powerful display, a powerful testimony in a world that is full of complaining and self-centeredness. Church family, to give thanks is for our individual and our corporate good and for the everlasting glory of God. But the psalmist gets specific regarding how the assembly ought to do this, even how often, specifically through song and music. The remainder of verses 1 through 3, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. Here we have the prescription for how we ought to give thanks and how often. The prescription God writes for us is to sing in verse 1, to declare in verse 2, and to do so with musical instruments in verse 3. Whether it be Old Testament Israel, the early church, or the local church today, God's people have always been a singing people. We have this, after all, in the Psalms this whole summer, 150 chapters of songbooks right there in the middle of our Bibles. I think God intends for us to sing, if that's what he's put in our Bibles. And elsewhere, in Ephesians 5:19, we are commanded to sing. This is part of our obedience to God. It's a pivotal part of how we exalt his name. So Christian, do you sing? Do you sing? Church family, music is powerful. It has an ability to take a truth or an idea and cause it to penetrate deep into our hearts, into our minds, unlike anything else. For better or for worse, lyrics and tunes, they stick with us for decades. Music impacts our mood, impacts our memories. It deepens convictions by tapping into our emotions. And like everything else that God has made in this world, music is meant for his glory. So it's fitting that as the people of God, we give praise to God through song. Notice how the psalmist does that in verse 2. This congregational song is meant to declare God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Like my oldest son eating French fries, we must make it officially known, publicly, loudly, clearly, of our God's love toward us, his steadfast, immovable, unchanging love towards us in Christ. Faithful he has been, and faithful he will be. God's steadfast love and faithfulness. It's a recurring theme throughout the entire Bible, but it's most famously cited in Exodus 34 when God commands Moses to receive the law for the second time and just tells Moses who he is. Of all that God could say about himself, this is what God chooses to say in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God has declared that he is steadfast love and faithfulness. And so, friends, we do too. In the morning and by night, every time that we gather, this is what we proclaim. Lastly, we see that God in his grace has given us instrumentation to assist our voices in giving him praise. Key word there, assist. Friends, as skilled as our musicians here at Oakhurst are, you won't find any guitar shredding or drum solos. I'm sorry, Tyler, Brandon. Again, the goal is to sing praises to our God. And the instruments are merely assisting to that end. Instrumentation done well guides our singing. Right? It helps us to feel the truths that the lyrics are attempting to convey. We see there at the end of verse 3 some of the instruments that Israel would have had access to during their worship gatherings, possibly even played for during this particular psalm. The lute, a 10-string harp, harps as we know them today, as well as a lyre, which was a smaller, more mobile harp. And this is what David played for Saul when he served as his court musician. In these first three verses, we see that the Lord is both the object and the end of the praise of his people. An important part of giving thanks is singing praises. But what has God done? What has he done that should lead us to give him praise and thanks? If you want to know God's heart, look at his hands. His actions, his works, they stem from his character, of which we get a general picture of in verse 4 and 5. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. Why do we sing praises to the Most High and declare his steadfast love? Friends, because he has made us glad. Some translations render this rejoice. But Christian, do you realize that God cares about your desires? He's very concerned with what you delight in. He's particular about where we find our pleasure. Friends, he's jealous for your joy to be found in him alone. Does God make you glad? Think for a moment. Ask yourself that question. Does God make you glad? Does your heart rejoice when you consider his works? Friends, God is not just concerned with our justification, but he's also concerned with our satisfaction. Not only does he want our obedience, friends, he wants our affections. Matthew 22, 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Brothers and sisters, this is an all-encompassing love. He wants it all, and friends, he deserves it all. And we know this to be true as we consider the works of his hands, the works that cause the psalmist to sing for joy in verse 4, the great and magnificent works of verse 5. From the work of creation to the grand miracle of the Exodus in rescuing Israel from slavery, the work of God that stands above all of these other works is the work of the Father sending the Son into the world to save sinners like us. Friends, over 2,000 years ago, according to the scriptures, the Father sent the Son into the world. He put on flesh and dwelt among us. And while among us, his works were in full submission, full obedience to the Father. Not only did he declare God's steadfast love and faithfulness, he exemplified it at all times. It was this steadfast love, this faithfulness that led him to the cross. Jesus' life, it culminated in him being wrongly accused and hung on a Roman cross to die. And to those who witnessed Christ's death, it seemed as though all hope was lost, that his work had come to an end. Oh, but friends, the good news that leads us as the church to sing his praises and to rejoice is the fact that on the third day, Christ rose bodily from the grave, proving that by the power of the Spirit, God the Father had indeed accepted his sacrifice for sins. Shortly after that, Christ ascended into heaven where he is right now, doing the work of interceding on behalf of all who put their trust in him for salvation. Friends, it was at the cross that the work of justification and forgiveness of sins would take place. It was at the cross that Christ did the salvific work of dying the death that we deserve for our sinful works. And for all who repent of their sins and trust in him, his saving work covers our sinful works. Amen. This is the reason. This is why we give thanks. This is the reason we sing praises to the Most High and declare his steadfast love. This is the reason that we, the Oakhurst Baptist Church, are glad and why we sing for joy. Because God has shown his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? And so for those here this morning who have not trusted in Christ's saving work. Oh, friend, I ask you this question. On what merit, on what work do you intend to stand before God? Or to put it differently, when you stand before God on Judgment Day, why should he let you in? I would encourage you to ask yourself that question right now. You know, a common answer to that question is this: well, because I'm a good person. I'm basically a good person. Well, friend, if that's your answer, you're gravely mistaken. There is only one right answer, and that is because of the merit, because of the blood, because of the work of Jesus Christ crucified alone on your behalf. No other work, including your own work, can save you from the wrath of God. So if you want to know more about this saving work of Christ, please do come talk to me, talk to one of the other pastors, or even a member who brought you here this morning about what it would look like for you to trust in the finished work of Christ for all of your days. Friends, God is glorified in all of his works, not only his work of salvation, but also his work of judging, judging the wicked, as we see in verses 6 through 11. Description number 2, his works are just. His works are just, verses 6 through 11. Beginning in 6 to 9, we are given this eternal perspective on the wicked. God gives us a glimpse into things from his vantage point. And God's perspective, it always begins with his holiness, his set-apartness, the truth that he is pure, he is blameless, without sin, all of which means he must judge sin. He will not sit idly by while evildoers flourish. A tremendous comfort for those who have put their trust in Christ, but also a tremendous warning for those who continue to rebel against God. Let's consider first how this is a comfort to the gathered assembly of God's people. We have to remember Israel's circumstances. They were a small nation, literally surrounded on all sides by foreign nations that worshiped false gods, constantly threatening invasion on this tiny little nation. Friends, Israel had countless enemies, which meant there were countless opportunities to fear, to be anxious, to abandon God, and to bend their knee to the threat of these surrounding nations. And so they, and friends, we, need to be reminded that the works of our God's hands are just. Look with me at verse 6. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand. By stupid, the psalmist means senseless. Lack of understanding. It's another way to describe a fool, which is what we see right there in the rest of verse 6. You know, it's as if God is the veteran head coach. It's football season, so bear with me. Our team is down by a lot of points going into the fourth quarter. And with a calm and balanced voice, no sense of panic whatsoever, he pulls the team in close and he says, "Hey, we might be down by a lot right now, but here's how this game is going to end. Friends, we will be victorious in the end. Here's what's going to happen to your enemies. Here's the comforting truth that we need to know. They will perish. They will be scattered." Friends, God comforts his people by giving them an eternal perspective on their enemies. The psalmist uses the image of grass and flourishing in verse 7. This is what the wicked are like. They sprout. They flourish. They seem to be everywhere. They seem to be thriving. The idea here is that at first glance, it looks like the wicked are going to win. The fool is convinced of this, and he can't see any other outcome. This language of fool, it's prevalent all throughout wisdom literature. In Psalm 14:1, we actually begin to understand why the fool would even think this way to begin with. David writes in Psalm 14:1, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." The fool pridefully assumes that God does not exist, or that somehow God does not care. The one who created heaven and earth, the one who formed us in our mother's womb, the one who provides the oxygen for your very next breath. The fool says, "There is no God." This is pride. For the creation to act as though there is no creator. Oh, but friends, the comforting truth is that the Creator will not stand for this. He will not give his glory to another. He is just, and he will do what is just. And so when we are tempted to be anxious or to worry about our circumstances, when persecution for our faith and injustices take place, we must remember that the works of our God's hands are just. Look with me at the beginning of verse 7. Though. And at the beginning of verse 8. But. In these two words, we see justice. In these two words, we have comfort. In these two words, our eyes are lifted up and put on eternal matters. An eternal perspective is given to us of our enemy. Though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord. For behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. Why did God include these lines in this hymn to be sung in the assembly on the Sabbath? Well, friends, to remind his people corporately that he will never leave them nor forsake them. To remind his people that he alone is exalted and on high forever. His rule and his reign will have no end. To remind his people that he is the God that will deliver them from the hand of the wicked. That the end of the evildoer is destruction. Church family, we need this reminder today as well. As I prayed about in the pastoral prayer, last Wednesday, a wicked and heinous evil took place in Minneapolis, Minnesota, when a gunman opened fire at a Catholic church during a mass to begin the school year for children, injuring 3 adults and 14 children and killing 2 of those children. Friends, in moments of extreme grief and sadness, the overwhelming temptation is to think that evil is winning, that evil is prevailing, that somehow God is not aware or present when tragedies like this take place. Oh, but friends, Psalm 92 tells another story. Psalm 92 holds out an eternal comfort that though it seems as though wickedness is winning, that though tragedies like school shootings indeed are prevalent in our day, those who commit these evil acts are doomed for destruction. Friends, God sees and God will act. There is a righteous wrath that is stored up for them right now that they will experience for eternity. A wrath that surpasses anything, any earthly punishment that our justice system could enact today. Brothers and sisters, does this bring you comfort? I'm not talking kind of figuratively. Like literally, does this bring you comfort that God will bring every evil deed into judgment? For the Christian, this truth should be a healing balm for our souls. God sees every suffering. He sees every injustice that we face at the hands of another. And what Psalm 92, verses 6 through 9 is saying is that God will repay. God will repay. It may not come when you want it. It may not even look how you want it. Oh, but friends, take heart. Our God knows the beginning and the end of the story. And the wrath that he has reserved for those who persecute his people, it will not be an understated wrath. This is the warning for the wicked. The fool lives as though there is no God. But as those who have Psalm 92, as well as our entire lives as testimony, we know that our God is not far off, but rather he is intimately involved in both our joys and in our sorrows. We get a glimpse of the personal nature of God's involvement in verses 10 and 11. Six times in 2 verses, we see the word my or me. The psalmist rehearses what is true. Verse 10 and 11, but you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. In verse 10, we're given the image of a horn of a wild ox. This was a symbol of power and strength, a description of what this coming deliverance would look like. God's people would be exalted. They would be lifted up out of their dire circumstances. We're also given this image of fresh oil being poured out. This was an image of anointing. To be anointed in the scriptures was to be set apart for service to God. Taken together, we see that despite it seeming like the wicked will win, there is a special favor, a special providence that watches over God's people, even in the midst of their suffering at the hands of the wicked. The God of Psalm 92 is not far off. He's not some sort of distant God, the way the fool assumes him to be. No, he is personal. He is present. The psalmist personally testifies in verse 11, saying he's seen it with his own eyes. He's heard it with his own ears, the doom of his evildoers. Friends, who could speak so personally about the demise of their enemies? For Israel, they were called to sing this hymn regardless of their circumstances. I think similar to us, they would have had to sing in faith, trusting that God would indeed destroy their enemies one day. But friends, there was another who at the hands of his persecutor could own every single word of verses 10 and 11. Through his death on the cross, the instrument of persecution, and his resurrection from the grave, Jesus Christ, the anointed one, would be exalted, lifted up, and in doing so would cause the downfall of all of our enemies, including our greatest enemy, sin and death itself. Colossians 2:15, he, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Church family, God's justice is part of how we see his steadfast love and faithfulness declared back in verse 2. And praise God for his steadfast love and faithfulness. The Christian life, it's a marathon. It's not a sprint. We serve a God who has started a good work in us and has promised to bring that good work to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is the confidence. This is the hope of the Christian, that God will sustain us through injustices, through hardships, through suffering, and cause us to bear fruit, even in old age, which we see in verses 12 through 15. Description number 3. His works are merciful and gracious. His works are merciful and gracious. As we consider these last few verses, I wonder if you've noticed there are no imperatives in this entire chapter. In other words, no commands in the entirety of Psalm 92. The direct application of Psalm 92 isn't so much go and do, but rather to be. To be thankful, to be glad. We see descriptions meant to inspire rather than commands meant to obey. And that becomes extremely clear, I think, in these last four verses. Look with me at verse 12. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. The righteous are described here as flourishing, thriving. Although it may seem at times like the wicked have the upper hand, it's actually the righteous who truly flourish. This is the second time we see that word flourish out of three times that we see it flourish in our text. But this time, it's used to set up a contrast. Back in verse 7, it described the wicked. Yes, they flourished, but their flourishing, it was more like grass. It was temporary. Here in verse 12, in regards to the righteous, we see true flourishing, real thriving. The psalmist compares the righteous to a palm tree, a very strong, you know, flexible tree. We've all seen footage of places, or maybe you've even been in places where they've been ravaged by hurricanes. Palm trees are often some of the only trees left standing after a hurricane comes through. Not only that, but we see that the righteous are like a cedar in Lebanon. Lebanon was known for its abundant supply of cedar trees used in construction. Strong trees, reliable enough to build a home with. By the grace of God, this is who the righteous are. Both now and in the future. Strong, fruitful, rooted in God, enduring the wind and waves of persecution at the hand of evildoers. In verse 13, we see that the righteous are planted alongside the third use of flourish. The focus here shifts from what the righteous are like to where the righteous are planted, in the house of the Lord, in the courts of our God. You know, we can hear echoes of Psalm chapter 1. Verse 3, regarding the way of the righteous. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. True flourishing, real prospering, both now and for eternity, happens in proximity to God, which becomes clear with the phrase, the house of the Lord, courts of our God. Friend, this is temple language. The temple was the place where God's presence would dwell. This is why the psalmist would say in Psalm 84:10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tent of wickedness. We were made to dwell with God. We were made to worship God, to be in right relationship with God, but because of sin, that fellowship, that proximity has been ruined. We are born alienated. We are born separated from God, but through the finished work of Christ on our behalf, we are given this alien righteousness, a righteousness that we cannot earn on our own, a righteousness that comes as a free gift, such that we might be renewed in our relationship with God, such that we might be, as the text says, planted in the house of the Lord and flourishing in the courts of our God, but for eternity. You know, I know I said there are no imperatives in our text, but let's be honest, these statements have implications for our lives. How exactly do we stay near the Lord? Well, friends, like every stage of the Christian life, God makes the first move, right, in giving us his Spirit. We repent of our sins, we put our trust in him, the Spirit takes up residence within us. And so when it comes to proximity, we can't be any closer to God than that. He will hold us fast. Nonetheless, God commands us to keep in step with the Spirit, to grow in holiness. And to do this, friends, he's given us his word, right? Him speaking to us. He's given us prayer, us speaking to him. He's given us his church, the bride for which he has died. This is how we live out this declaration here in verse 13. And as we give ourselves to these means of grace, this is how we bear fruit. This is how we bear fruit over time, which is what we see taking place in verse 14. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. The agricultural imagery continues. We see what the righteous are like. We saw where the righteous were located. And here we see evidence of the righteous. By the grace of God, the righteous bear endless fruit. According to the laws of science, when something or someone gets old, it stops bearing fruit. It no longer reproduces. Oh, but friends, according to the law of God, spiritually speaking, the righteous will bear fruit well into old age. Isn't it amazing that the people of God, as we get older, the world around us deems us more and more useless. But God says the opposite. As we get older, we actually become more and more useful. This is why it's so important to have older saints among us. With old age comes wisdom. With old age comes experience and decades of testimonies of God's grace. You know, it's one thing to produce, say, the fruit of patience for a year, or maybe 5 years, or to endure persecution or suffering for a moment. But how about 50 years or 60 years? Praise God for the examples among us of saints who have continued to show evidence of an increased love, an increased joy, an increased peace in the Lord as they've grown older. To the saints of Oakhurst Baptist Church among us who are older, I'll leave it up to you for discretion on what older means. We need you. We love you. Friends, continue to persevere in your ministry among us. Our passage concludes with a callback of sorts to verse 2. Where we saw the same words to declare. The righteous who flourish like palm trees and cedars, who are planted in the house of God, who bear fruit in old age, they do so for the purpose of declaring that the Lord is upright, that he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. The life of the righteous is a testimony of God's mercy and grace. We are walking billboards, if you will, of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Our whole purpose is to declare both in word and in deed that our God is upright. In other words, he is just. That our God is a rock. In other words, he's unchanging, steadfast, immovable, and that there is no unrighteousness in him. He is holy. Justice, steadfastness, holiness. These are all attributes that we have seen as we've walked through Psalm 92. The opening verses called us to declare this with our lips, right, through song. Well, the conclusion of our passage today calls us to declare it with our lives. But if we're honest, sometimes our spiritual lives feel like they could be described more like surviving rather than thriving. We feel distant from God rather than planted in the house of God. We feel more fruitless as opposed to fruitful. But it's in those moments that we must remember that God is our rock and that there is no unrighteousness in him. He does not change. Faithful he has been, and faithful he will be. These descriptions are true of the righteous, not because somehow we are righteous in and of ourselves, but because of the merciful and gracious work of our Lord, because of Jesus Christ and the power of the indwelling Spirit. Friends, our lives declare the holiness and justice of God, not because our lives are perfect, but because we lean on the rock of our salvation, because we trust in the Most High. And as we see his work to be great, as we see his work to be merciful and gracious and just, as he completes this good work that he has begun in us, together as the redeemed, we sing his praises and give thanks to the Lord who has made us glad. OBC family, may we be both individually and corporately reminded that right worship of the Lord begins with right understanding of his works. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all praise, all honor, all glory belongs to you for your steadfast love and faithfulness. By the power of the Spirit, we ask that you would continue to grow us in thankfulness for all that you have done, all that you are doing, and all that you will do. Lord, be exalted and lifted up as we remember your greatness, your justice, and your mercy towards us in Christ. And this is his name that we do pray. Amen.
Let's see.